As you can see in the bulletin, we're ordaining and installing elders and deacons later in the service. And so I'm going to take a break from Amos this morning. We're going to look at another passage of Scripture. And so it's a classic. And let's look at Acts chapter 6, one you're certainly familiar with, verses 1 through 7. Listen to God's Word. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, as you know, 2 years ago, our session decided to make a significant change to one aspect of our church government. For the first 20-something years of the life of our church, elders and deacons, once they were elected, served on the session or the diaconate perpetually. In other words, once they were ordained and elected, they stayed on those boards, you know, indefinitely, and unless they requested a sabbatical. But for a number of reasons, which we talked about a couple years ago, the session decided it would be good for our church at this stage to change from a system of perpetual membership to one of terms. Now, this is something that the Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church in America allows. It allows congregations to operate with either elders or deacons as perpetual members of the session and diaconate, or to serve terms on those boards. So we've made this change, and we're about 2 years into it. And now our elders and deacons who are elected serve a 3-year term on either the session or diaconate, and then they rotate off. They're still office holders, but they're not serving on one of those boards. And then after a year off, they can be renominated and reelected and returned to service on the session or diaconate. And of course, also men who've never been ordained can be nominated too, and they go through a training process and examination, and they can be elected and ordained. In our church, this process of nomination and election used to be sporadic. I mean, we would do it, you know, I don't know, maybe every 3 or 4 years. There was no plan of when to do it. Now it's a part of the annual rhythm of our church life, and it's coming up again. And so in August, we'll receive nominations, and then those men who are nominated, if they're not officers, they'll go through training, and we'll have an election early next year like we did last Sunday, and we'll go through this again. This year, rotating off are deacons Woody Jacobs and Roger Cornegay and Derek Rakestraw, and ruling elders Billy Atchison and Mike Burton and Jay Weatherly. And in the bulletin are the names of those men who are going to be ordained and installed this morning, or reinstalled if they're already officers. Well, since this is a regular part of our church life together, and yeah, that's part of church life. We have these kind of regular rhythms that become a part of what we do. And since this is going to come up annually, this service, what I wanted to do is to look once a year at one important scripture text on this subject. The subject of church officers and church government. Now, I know you're saying, oh, goody, okay, that's just what I came to church for, a sermon on church government. You know, how exciting. But this is enormously important. you know, I love this church. I love Christ Covenant. I can't believe I've been here 19 years. In our presbytery, I'm the now the pastor with the longest tenure, which is just hard to believe. But whenever I talk to other pastors and get into to deeper discussions about church life and health, I'm struck over and again by the crucial role that church officers play. And I'm reminded of how blessed I've been to serve all these years with men of such commitment and godliness. And as members, you have the privilege and the responsibility of electing officers. And today you're gonna promise to give honor and encouragement and obedience to these men. And that's a big deal. I mean, it's not something that we take lightly. And so we need to have a biblical view and to make sure our understanding of church office corresponds with the Word of God. Now, Acts 6 is one of these great passages. It's kind of a go-to passage, and it's about the establishment of the office of deacon. And so that'll kind of be the focus. I could focus on elders, but we'll focus on deacons this time. But it does give us a bigger view, as you'll see, of the office of elder as well, and how that plays into the life of the church. So if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look at this under two headings, two reasons that Jesus, the King of the church, has given us deacons. And here are the two reasons: for the health of the church and for His own glory. And we'll see how those overlap. Well, Jesus has clearly given us deacons for the health of the church. In John Stott's commentary on Acts, he points out that Satan has three strategies for attempting to overcome the church. And all three of these strategies show up in the book of Acts. The first strategy is persecution. Okay, he tries to overcome the church by force. And so right away you see that cropping up in the book of Acts with the Jewish persecution of the early church, and of course later the Roman persecution. And of course it rarely works in the long run. As the church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I mean, we heard a little bit about that last week with our China missionary Andy Chile. What an awesome story that was about the growth of the church during the Cultural Revolution. Second strategy is corruption. So Satan tries to overcome the church by promoting hypocrisy and ungodly living. So if that becomes normal and accepted, then the church is rendered ineffective. I mean, think about it. The message of the gospel becomes, you know, hollow if the people of God are no different from the world. And so you see that happening in Acts 2. You know, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is about that. It's about how hypocrisy is coming into the church, and the apostles dealt with it, and the church continued to grow. The third strategy is distraction and division. And John Stott says this is the most effective of Satan's strategies. It involves using internal problems, potentially divisive problems, to distract from the preaching and teaching of the Word. And that's what was happening in this chapter. Okay, the church was growing, but there was a complaint. There was a murmuring in the church that was getting louder and louder, and it was one group against another. It says the Grecian Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, these two groups were very different culturally. Okay, they were Jews who grew up in the majority Greek culture of the Roman world and who were familiar with that culture. And then there were those who grew up in the more socially insulated Hebrew culture. Now, in Judaism, there had always been a rivalry between these two groups. And now, all of a sudden, here they are together in the church as followers of Christ. So in the early days, the church also functioned, had a large role as a safety net for poor widows. They provided them with a daily distribution of bread. And so the long and short of it was, I mean, this isn't too hard to imagine, one group thought that their widows were being passed over. Now, you can imagine how potentially explosive a situation like that was. I have a seminary buddy named Mike Campbell. Mike's a black man, and in 2004, he planted a church in Jackson, Mississippi that was deliberately interracial. I mean, that's how he conceived of the church, and it's happened. So you got this Presbyterian church in Jackson, and it's white, Anglo, and African-American at every level. I mean, the leadership and on down through the membership. You know, you can imagine what might happen in a church like that, my friend's church, with all the historic racial animosity, if one group started complaining against another and saying, you know, our widows aren't being taken care of properly. I mean, you think, well, that's dynamite. I mean, the whole thing could explode. Now, here in the Jerusalem church, it doesn't seem like this was intentional unfairness, but it didn't matter. This was what people were saying. And so it was a problem that required careful attention. And the apostles soon realized, if we try to handle this ourselves, it's going to eat up all of our time. It's going to eat up all of our emotional energy. And we won't have time to prepare to preach and to teach. And all of that is going to suffer. So what did they do? I mean, it's very practical here. They instructed the church to choose some wise, spirit-filled men to oversee this matter of care of the needy. Now, it's important to see, it's not because the apostles thought this was beneath them or that this was not spiritual enough. And, you know, like they said, hey, we're doing the spiritual work. We need somebody else to do the kind of less important work. It's because they understood their calling. They said, our calling is to preach and to teach and to lead the church and pray. And so that's what the church did. They elected seven men, and the apostles prayed for them and laid their hands on them. And you're going to see that later in the service. And by laying hands on them, they're symbolically placing on them the mantle of office. And then these men took over that aspect of the ministry of the church. Now, they're not called deacons here, not explicitly, but that's what this is recognized to be. It's the institution of the office of deacon by the apostles who Christ had appointed to be founders of the church. And so what we see here, there's a lot to this, but we see that the apostles understood that for the church to be healthy, there had to be leadership in three essential areas. And here are the three areas. There has to be sound preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And if there's no sound teaching, the church, of course, is going to become anemic and it'll eventually collapse. And, you know, the same thing will happen to a church that would happen to an individual when we don't have enough sound teaching. You know, you become susceptible to all kinds of erroneous ideas. So there need to be officers who oversee this aspect of church life, the preaching and teaching aspect. Now, the apostles served that role at first. But we don't have apostles anymore. That was an extraordinary office that served a foundational purpose. And so this teaching and preaching ministry is now filled by an ordinary office, the office of pastor, or as we say in our Presbyterian terminology, teaching elders. And then second, for the church to be healthy, there has to be faithful adherence to the laws and standards of God's Word. For Christians and for the church. See, if a church has sound teaching but no discipline, then it will eventually become no different from the world, and it'll collapse spiritually. Now, that doesn't show up as much in this passage, but you see it in the rest of the book of Acts. This was a key aspect of the apostles' ministry. Everywhere they went and planted churches, we're told they appointed overseers, or they're sometimes called elders. Ruling elders, we call them. These are men who are elected and ordained to govern the church, to guide the overall ministry, to oversee discipline, to bring back wayward members. And then the third thing, and this is really the point of this passage, for a church to be healthy, there must be an active life of service and mutual love that's expressed in practical ways. And if a church has sound doctrine, and you know, seems to have conformity to the law of God, but if there's no practice of love and generosity and service, then the Christian faith loses its power and vitality. And that essential function of service is represented by the deacons. Now, you know, we may have all sorts of other ideas about what makes a good church or a successful church, and we could probably come up with a list of programs and worship practices, but according to Christ and his apostles, A good church rests on three things. See, it's sound teaching and faithful governance and loving service. And if any of those elements are missing, then you do not have a healthy church. And part of keeping these elements clear is an understanding of church office and a commitment to division of labor among the officers. You know, over the centuries, I think you can make the case that the office of deacon has probably suffered the most and kind of a misunderstanding in the church. Starting in the third and fourth centuries, you know, if you look back in the medieval church, the office of deacon changed from being an office of service for the poor and the community, and it became a training ground for young men who are going into the priesthood. And so you became a deacon first, and that's kind of like a priest in training, and then that was a stepping stone to a higher office. So the office of deacon was kind of degraded to become not an office in its own right, but something that was just a stepping stone. In our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, the office of deacon has sometimes suffered, and it happens this way. We have such a strong view of the office of ruling elder that sometimes elders will kind of take over the work that deacons are charged with doing. And so the elders feel content. You know, they're busy, you know, taking care of people's physical needs, but they're neglecting shepherding and discipline, and meanwhile the deacons have nothing to do. But it's clear from the New Testament that the church needs officers who are called to specifically oversee this area, the physical and financial needs of people in the body and people outside who come for help, and to deal with them and their needs and their hearts in a Christ-like manner. And that's not easy. Okay, that requires wisdom and deliberation and compassion. And that brings us to the second reason that Jesus has given us deacons, and that's that he's given the church deacons for his own glory. And here's what I mean by that. In a way that is unique to the office, deacons reflect a particular aspect of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that glory is the glory that shines through Christ's humble service. I've only flown first class one time. Allison and I were flying to New York, and a friend of ours who was an airline pilot gave us these passes that got us into first class. And here's what that's like. Okay, it's welcome aboard, Mr. and Mrs. Siegenthaler. You know, may I get you something to drink before we take off? You know, says the smiling flight attendant. And we said, why, yes, you know. And bring us bag each of those little peanuts. Make it two bags, you know, and as we stretched out on the wide leather seats. How does the world measure greatness? It measures greatness by having people serve you, right? I mean, that's it. It's by having the wealth or the power or influence for people to attend to your every need and your every whim. Well, Jesus Christ reversed the way that true greatness is measured. Remember? I mean, according to Jesus, greatness is not determined by the service received, but by the service given. And he proved this not just by his teaching, but by his life. Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now let me give you a little Greek lesson. This just says in Greek, the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, okay, but to deacon and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the word deacon in its verb form just means to serve or to wait on tables. It's in its noun form, it means a server or a waiter. You know, you're in a restaurant and someone coming wearing an apron comes to your table and he says, "Hello, my name is so-and-so. I'll be your waiter this evening." I mean, if the same scene had taken place in the time of Christ, he would have said, "Good evening, I'm so-and-so. I'll be your deacon this evening. You know, may I get you a drink while you're looking at the menu?" And so we've taken the common word for waiter or server, and we've made it a title for this office in the church. And so there it is in this passage. I mean, they call it waiting on tables, deaconing tables. And so this is what the eternal Son of God left the glory of heaven to do, to be a waiter. I mean, think about that, to be a server, to be a deacon. How did Jesus deacon? Well, I mean, he rubbed shoulders with all sorts of people. And he paid attention to their needs. He was always listening to them and focusing on them and serving them. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the deaf. He gave speech to the mute. He touched the skin of lepers. I can't imagine doing that, but he did. He went into a house of grief, and he raised a little girl from the dead. He fed hungry people. He provided wine at a wedding where the wine had run out. He delivered tormented souls from demon possession. And, of course, do you remember how Christ served at the Last Supper? It's an awesome picture. There's no servant present, and so he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed the feet of his disciples. And do you remember how much that bothered the disciples, especially Peter? They said, "This isn't right for you. You know, you're our rabbi, you're our teacher. Servants are supposed to do this." But he did it anyway because he was a deacon. And of course, the very next day, Jesus performed his great and final act of service. And he gave himself over to be stripped and beaten and crucified, and his blood served as a ransom for the sins of his people. And so who is Jesus? He's the great deacon. He's the great waiter, the great server. And by his service, he saved us. And his service is an example that leads us to follow in his footsteps. And his death and resurrection empowers us all to be deacons, in a sense. He wants us to live like him and serving people in his name and his spirit. And when Christians serve needy people in the spirit and name of Christ, it brings him glory. And this is why. Your service shows that Christ has the power to change you. It shows that Jesus Christ can take you, well, hey, I'll speak of myself, take me, a self-centered, stingy person who's obsessed with his own comfort and own possessions and jealous of his own time and money and space, and he can turn you into a servant who's willing to wash the feet of the lowliest person. Only Jesus can do that. And when he does it, we stand amazed at his power. You've experienced this, haven't you? You know Christians like that. I know you do. People who just amaze you. They don't cling to their money or their time or their schedule. They seem to give and give of themselves, and they never run out. What is that? It's the deaconly spirit of Christ at work within them. And when the world sees people like that, it sits up and takes notice, and glory comes to Jesus Christ, and the gospel goes forth in power. Well, that's how it applies to all of us. But more back to this point, the Lord in his wisdom knew that we need officers in the church, men of godly character and good reputation, to lead the church and represent the church in this very area. And that's what our deacons do. They're the face of our church when it comes to serving the needy. And here's what they do. They take a portion of your tithes and offerings, and they give them away. And they do so in a way that preserves the dignity and privacy of every person. But thousands of dollars each year goes out through our deacons to pay for rent or utilities or, you know, to buy food or medicine. And over the years, they've served, every person in our body who's come to them with financial or physical needs. There's never been a needy person from outside the church who they've turned away, who's asked them for help. Our deacons love to meet needs, and they do so in Christ's name. It's their calling. Of course, it happens all the time, as you might expect, that you know, maybe there's somebody who asks for money who's really looking for drug money. Or maybe that, the deacons know that this is hardly going to make a dent in this, you know, huge pit, financial sinkhole caused by years of irresponsibility. See, this is hard work, isn't it? Listening to people, figuring out what's best to help them, trying to sift truth from falsehood, knowing when help of a certain kind can no longer be given. You know, it's a work with many disappointments. Your deacons could list many of those. You know, C.S. Lewis said something interesting that I think kind of summarizes the spirit. He said, "It will not bother me in the hour of death to reflect that I have been had a sucker by any number of imposters, but it would be a torment to know that I had refused even one person in need." Now, this is not the same thing as being indifferent to the facts or not taking care to check out stories or being careless with God's money. It's a hard thing many times to know what to do, but that's why the Lord has given us deacons. It is a work which must be done well and in a godly way. And so so pray for your deacons. We're going to be installing some today, that they may fulfill this office with grace and faithfulness. And also so that that by their service, your pastor and your elders will be able to focus on their particular areas of ministry. And so that we will all be led by their example, okay, to be a more generous congregation, full of servant hearts, honoring the Lord Jesus, and serving the one who did not hesitate to take a towel and to wash his disciples' feet. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you.